Good morning, church. This is Janet Anderson coming at you, not live. Don't worry about where my eyes are focusing because I'm kind of looking at myself, looking at the camera. Just listen, okay? And I need to tell you that this is going to possibly be a bit long. I try to shorten it, but I'm so excited about everything I have to say. So it's going to be long, but this is, the joy of watching this video from the comfort of your own home is that you can press pause. You can pause me. You can go and get that snack, get a popsicle, a lollipop, or go to the bathroom, whatever you need to make it through this sermon with me. Okay? So we're in this together, sort of, and let's start with prayer. Whew! God, thank you that you are here and you're alive and you're well. And I know that you have said that where two or more are gathered in your name, you're there in a unique way. And God, I'm sitting here alone, but I know that time was made by you. Space, all of these things that we feel are unchangeable in your hands actually are. And so I ask God that as I speak now and record this, and as my church family watches it days from now, that you would be with us in a unique and beautiful way. The Holy Spirit, you would be changing us and moving in us and speaking to us as only you do. Amen. Okay. I'm going to start the sermon the way Scott starts so many, with a question. Why are you a Christian? Why do you claim to be a follower of Christ? I see in most areas of my life that I am fundamentally a self-seeking person. I do little if there's no gain. If I don't see a reason for my work or my sacrifice, I just won't do them. I'm a glutton for motivation, especially for prizes. But I think this is true of humanity in general. For example, there's a reason, a motivation for why you are sitting in your home and watching this video right now, instead of doing a myriad of other things. There's probably a number of motivations, some of them competing with each other. A desire for God, a sense of duty, a break from the tedium of your typical day. But I want you to take a moment and think about it honestly. Why are you here? If you consider yourself a Christian, why have you chosen to follow Christ? Feel free to pause here and, write, maybe journal for a little bit or talk to the person with you and just contemplate this. Why are you a Christian? Hit pause. And we're back. Okay. I recently considered my answer to this question and came up with three things. First, I'm a Christian because I have had undeniable experiences with Jesus personally. Second, I'm a Christian because I believe it is the true understanding of reality. It just makes sense of the world as I see it, as we live in it. Third, I am a Christian because I think that living according to the commands and wisdom of the Bible is the best way to live as a human being. In the beginning of the book of Matthew, we see Jesus proclaiming that a new kingdom has arrived. Though from the exterior, looking at everyday life, things seem the same. In fact, in truth, the foundations of reality are being rocked. The kingdom of God has broken into the realm of humanity. It's been doing so from the start, but now with Jesus, there's a new thing taking place. Jesus preaches this epic sermon on what life in this kingdom of God should look like, the Sermon on the Mount. He begins with what would characterize a citizen of this kingdom with a list of attributes. This is a profile of kingdom people who have experienced something of a rebirth, spirit-filled people, a humanity transformed by Jesus and his good news, his gospel. At first glance, this list is not very appealing. Poverty, mourning, meekness, persecution. But I hope that today, as we explore what Jesus preaches, we will see the very, very good news that the Beatitudes are for us. So let's read them. Matthew 5. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons or daughters of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's start with some thoughts on the whole of the Beatitudes before we look at each individually. When I was young, I was taught that the Beatitudes can be thought of as attitudes to be. The Beatitudes, which left me quite confused and frustrated. Why does God want me to be poor and mournful and persecuted? And how do I force myself to be these things? A while ago, God opened my eyes as I read through this passage, and I saw the Beatitudes in a whole new light. I saw the Beatitudes as promises. Not what I needed to be for God, but what God was offering to me. Here in the Beatitudes is a revelation of what we can expect from being a citizen in the kingdom, what God is going to build in us, and what God is going to gift to us. These are not attitudes that we need to drum up on our own. This is what naturally occurs in us, through us, and to us when we follow Christ. Let's talk about the word blessed. If you're like me, you are sick of hashtag blessed being slapped on anything from, you know, new shoes or hot date. So what does the word blessed originally mean? Synonyms for blessed are congratulations, right on, in alignment, right side up, synchronized. Jesus, in this description of a person who's becoming a citizen in his kingdom, is saying that when we see these qualities growing in our lives, we are in alignment. We are right side up. We are in sync with who God is and what he's doing. The kingdom of God is breaking into our lives, and it is good. It is to be congratulated. It is evidence that God has a hold of our lives, and these qualities, which are not natural human qualities, are somehow being grown in us. So blessed is not a feeling. It's not something we make happen. You don't have to be happy when you're mourning. In fact, that is impossible. What Jesus is describing in the Beatitudes is not how we feel, but what God sees us as being. Peter Kreeft states, "Blessedness is an objective state, not a subjective feeling. How I feel in any given moment is not an indication of blessing. How God feels about me and my condition is a blessing. And he looks at my poverty and meekness and mourning and hunger and says, yes, you are becoming the human being I designed you to be. You are starting to experience life to the full. You are blessed by me. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus uses the word poor here that denotes utter destitution. This is not the working poor. This is the begging poor. Jesus did not live as a beggar, and in fact healed many who were in this position so that their lives could be lifted out of destitution. So therefore, physical poverty must not be what he's talking about. He's talking about a spiritual poverty, poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize that they stand before God with nothing to show for themselves, those who understand the depths of their sin and their utter dependence on God for salvation. Those who are rich in spirit are people who feel they have no need of God's mercy, who do not recognize that their sin is a death trap, who feel capable of healing their own souls and making their own paths. Revelation 3:17, in the Spirit's letter to the Church of Laodicea, explains, "You say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not knowing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." I come face to face with my poverty of spirit when I recognize the vast chasm between who I am and who I was made to be as a reflection of Christ. This is a lifelong pursuit, a lifelong widening revelation given by God. Just when I think some sin has been pulled out of my life, another one is revealed and it takes its place. And I know what you're thinking, because I'm thinking it too. Why would anyone want to live like that? Why would I want to be continually poor in spirit? It sounds agonizing and depressing. But let me tell you the secret behind this poverty, the secret behind feeling conviction and confessing sin. They are the doorway, conviction and confession. They are the doorway to new life. Yes, this is a lifelong journey of facing the ugliness in yourself and myself. But the promise is that God will turn our ugliness into beauty. Sometimes that seems to happen quickly. Sometimes it seems to take forever, like it's never ending. But this call to recognize sin is a call to be ultimately released from it. Do you hear the good news in this? The gospel, the gift. This is not some cosmic party pooper we're serving. God has not given us his commands, given us what we are going to be studying in the Sermon on the Mount, because he wants to rob us of anything. God's whole mission is human flourishing. His entire purpose in convicting us of sin is to save us from the death it will bring if we continue to ignore it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the spiritually bankrupt, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of wealth and vitality, of healing and wholeness. It is not to your benefit in life to ignore your sin. It is not to your benefit to choose to keep parts of your life under your own rule and reign. It is not to my benefit. You are a Christian because there's something infinitely better. There is a life in the kingdom of God, under the rule of God. Whew, let's move on. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Like in the first beatitude, the Greek word for mourn here isn't a passing sadness. It is the strongest word for grief, a passionate grief that leads to a corresponding action. Why does Jesus say that this deep, deep grief is a mark, a characteristic of a citizen in his kingdom? How does this fit in with the human flourishing we're just talking about? With a quick glance at what it means to be human in this world, you have to identify, sorry, do you hear that? That's my table, that's squeaky. Oh well, we're just gonna keep going. with a quick glance at what it means to be a human in this world, you have to identify that grief, sadness, and loss are all hallmarks of life. As opposed to many worldviews and religions, Jesus gives permission to recognize pain. He gives permission for emotion. We are not asked to trivialize or ignore the hurt around us. And it's important to note that Jesus does not say, "Blessed are those who experience great sadness," and say, "That's okay, God's good." He doesn't say, "Blessed are those who ignore pain and focus on the joy of the Lord." Many of us have subtly and not so subtly heard these heresies in our lives. No, Jesus said, life is going to have pain. Death is a part of life in this world. You must mourn it. You must feel that this is not the way things are supposed to be. You must feel things so deeply that you are inspired to action. As we journey deeper into this kingdom of Christ, as God develops his character in us, we see clearer and clearer our sinful state and the sinful state of the world. We see the brokenness all around us in creation. We see our collective and personal poverty of spirit, and we grieve. Why? Because God does. Jesus revealed in his life that God's heart is one that holds great sorrow. At the tomb of Lazarus, where Jesus raises his friend from the dead, we have this beautiful verse, easy to memorize, John 11:35, Jesus wept. Did Jesus know the goodness of God in this circumstance? Absolutely. Did Jesus have the joy of the Lord? Most definitely. Did he actually know that in 5 minutes his friend was going to come out of that tomb, stinky and glorious? Yes. And still, he wept. And the word used here isn't like a misting of the eyes. It is a gut-wrenching, sobbing explosion of grief. Blessed are those that mourn. When we see the brokenness and pain in this world and in our own lives, we ache. We don't stuff it. We don't ignore it. As Christ followers, we ache with it because that's what Jesus does. When the heart of Christ begins to overtake your own, you cannot help but feel what he feels for the world. Daryl Johnson says, "Blessed," says Jesus, "your aching shows you are in sync with my gospel. Your aching says you are alive in my vision for the world. If the first beatitude blesses those who are poor before God and who own their utter helplessness, the second beatitude blesses those who are vulnerable before life and who dare to feel its pain. Theirs is the kingdom and theirs is the embrace of the God of all comfort. Thanks be to God, we are not left in this mourning. We are promised comfort." The word translated comfort is the verb parakaleo, which comes from the noun paraclete. Oh, actually, the noun comes from it. Anyways, okay. I'm not a Greek scholar, but let's move on. The word Jesus used for the Holy Spirit, paraclete, comes from this word for comfort. The Holy Spirit, our comforter, the Spirit which lives in us kingdom citizens, has somehow taken up residence in our bodies and speaks truth to us in the midst of our pain. Truth like, yes, this is horrible. And God is good. He remains good and he's here for you to access. He is trustworthy. You can trust him with this pain. He loves you even now. He is watching over you and working life around you so that this grief will not be for nothing. This pain will be used to grow you, to enlarge in you, to grow God's kingdom in and through you. In this beatitude, Jesus silences those voices that tell you your pain is inconsequential or wrong or unworthy of a kingdom citizen to feel. He does not slap a smiley face on your gaping wound. He says, "You're hurting and you're blessed. Be a part of my kingdom. Feel my heart for this world and feel comfort from my spirit and from my church." We, as the embodiment of Christ on this earth, are to be his comfort for each other. We must mourn with those who mourn. For as my friend Liz Priddy says, a grief shared is a grief halved. But here's the rub. How can we mourn with you? How can we extend comfort to you when you will not share your pain with us? Here in this beatitude and invitation, be real. Be vulnerable. Do not shove down your hurts so that they sicken you and turn you fearful and silent and bitter. Feel free to mourn. Be blessed by comfort. Okay, those two are definitely the longest. That's some good news, eh? Okay. This table is driving me crazy. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Here's a fun fact. There are only two people in the Bible that are explicitly described by the word translated here as meek. Moses and Jesus. Two human beings in history that we can all agree were not easily walked over. Not shy and quiet in the corner. They did not hold their tongue unless spoken to. They did not serve in the shadows. These men were both very strong leaders who spoke very hard things to the most influential people of their day. They expressed anger and outrage. They called out the injustice around them. They were large characters. Not what comes to mind when you think of the word meek. Perhaps we need a new understanding of the word. Hey, the Bible gives us one. Psalm 37 gives a portrayal of what meek means. It says, "Do not fret because of those who do evil, or be envious of those who do wrong. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. What does it mean to be meek? The meek trust in the Lord. They do good in the face of evil because they trust God with their vindication. They cultivate faithfulness. They delight themselves in the Lord. They rest in Him and wait patiently for Him. They do not fret. Wouldn't it be awesome if this psalm described your life? It would if it described my life. The world's practices of pushing, grabbing, and demanding, fearfully hoarding, stepping on others to get to the top, holding power unjustly, building empires on greed, all these practices lead to destruction of others and of ourselves. And we are called to trust, to wait, to delight, to step out of the hamster wheel of fearfully grasping for our own protection and vengeance, and into the spacious beauty of trusting in our God who loves us. Meekness is a characteristic that naturally grows in us when we are confronted by our poverty of spirit, when we are mourning over our sin, because now we are deeply aware of God's great forgiveness. We are experiencing His comfort, and we start to trust Him to drop our worries into His lap. We begin to trust Him with our business, our reputation, our dreams, and our fears. When we start to taste God's kingdom work in our lives, when we see Him transforming our sin into something beautiful, and when we experience this great comfort in our sorrow, we grasp all He is doing in us and for us and are able to stop the fearful grabbing and self-preservation and instead trust and delight, the natural outcome is that we are going to be hungry for more. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Righteousness means living in right relationship, living up to whatever claims any given relationship has on us, living faithfully in our relationships. When living righteously, we deal with others on a fundamentally honest, just, merciful, and selfless level. This is just as true for the stranger in the grocery aisle who is not obeying the arrows on the floor, or the driver who's just cut you off, as it is for your mother-in-law or your baby. As kingdom citizens, we grow in wanting all our relationships to be healthy, to reflect the attitude of Christ. The good news that Jesus is announcing, the good news about being a part of God's kingdom, is that our Creator is intensely passionate about all creation enjoying right relationships. This means our relationships not just with other people, but with God and with ourselves. Jesus blesses those who crave whole and healthy relationships because that's what God craves. Congratulations, right on. You are in alignment. You are right side up. You are synchronized with the heart of God. You're blessed when you want more from your friendships than idle chatter, when you want to love your children unconditionally, when you long to be kind to the person around you who are acting stupidly. Your dissatisfaction with who you are now, your hunger for more, is a sign that God is afoot. He's building you into the character of His Son. This maybe is why you're a Christian. Because you see in Jesus the picture of the kind of human you want to be. A human fully alive and powerful, but kind and loving, meek and righteous. You want to be like Him, and you know you are incapable of making that happen on your own. You know that following and obeying Jesus is the only way to fill this hunger inside you. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. John Stott describes mercy as compassion for people in need. Grace, unmerited favor, is how God deals with our sin, and we receive what we do not deserve. Acceptance, a clean slate, a new path, a relationship with God. Mercy is how God deals with the effects of our sin. We don't receive what we do deserve. Is Jesus saying that if you don't show mercy to others, you won't get it from God? Is He saying we earn mercy by being merciful? Well, if that were true, then He wouldn't have had to die as a sacrifice for our sin. He could have just taught us, live mercifully, and you'll be fine. No, we do not receive mercy by mercy, but we can't really claim to have repented of our sin, to have seen this chasm between our actions and God's, if if we cannot have compassion on the sinful state of others. When we experience our own poverty of spirit and mourn over our sinfulness, when we know that we have no other hope in life but to trust in the mercy and will of God, when we crave to be all that God has designed for us to be, we will naturally meet the unkindnesses, the mistakes, the ugliness, the bitterness of our fellow man and women with mercy, because we are all too aware that all of those effects of sin live in us and have been forgiven. Congratulations, Jesus says. You are aligned with the heart of God. You are a citizen of his kingdom when you can meet the ugliness and cruelty of this broken world with a heart of compassion and mercy. And really, how would this world ever change unless there are agents of mercy living in it? Perhaps this is why you're a Christian. Because you have been so deeply forgiven. Because you know the person you were without God and never want to go back. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. What does it mean to be pure in heart? The Bible refers to the heart as the center of the human person. So blessed are those who are unmixed at the center, unadulterated at the center. Blessed are those who live with integrity. J.B. Phillips translates it as, blessed are the utterly sincere. And John Stott, blessed is the person whose whole life, public and private, is transparent before God and man. Imagine a life without masks, without hiding, without hypocrisy, no deceit. To have such a life, to feel utterly free to be yourself, no matter what situation you're in. How does this come about? And how does it lead us to see God? I picture Jesus standing at the gates of his kingdom, saying to every human who walks past, come in. I want this life for you. I built this kingdom for you. And on the other side of the street stands the enemy. He grabs your sleeve and he whispers in your ear, he doesn't mean you. You're not good enough. You're too big for that kingdom. Your personality is too large. Your past is too ugly. If those citizens knew what you've done, they would kick you out of that kingdom. When do we hide our true selves by putting on masks? When do we practice hypocrisy? When do we lie to ourselves and others? When we are afraid of rejection. When we take our eyes off the truth that God has made us and loves us as we are and focus instead on the shame of our sin. Yes, life in this kingdom will lead us to a poverty of spirit, but that is not the same thing as shame. Poverty of spirit reveals to us our dependency on God. Shame tells us we're not good enough for God. I know that many of you know this voice of shame, the voice of our enemy. I know this voice. I know what it is to feel so ashamed of my sin, and I slap on a smiley face while inside I'm screaming with despair and self-hatred and fear that I'm going to be found out. Well, friends, the slogan of our enemy is twofold. God can't be trusted, and you are not good enough. No, you're not. Of course you're not. That's the whole point. But God is. He is. He is big enough for you, for all of you. And his kingdom welcomes you. We become pure in heart when God leads us to take our eyes off of our sin and focus on him, on his worth and power and goodness. So Jesus comes in our lives and we enter this new kingdom of his. We begin to feel this poverty of spirit. We mourn and we recognize our humble position before Christ and man. We grow in trust. We hunger for more, for true relationship. We grow in mercy and we begin to take our eyes off ourselves. We ache over our sin, but we learn to hand over this ache, to stand up, to lift up our heads to Christ and step forward without hiding. We confess to others. We ask for help. We are real before God and his children about our doubts and our frustrations and our weaknesses. And what happens? We see God. We see God moving in us, transforming us. We see God moving around us, The phone rings at moment of temptation. The scripture you read last week comes in mind at just the right time. The beauty of the world becomes a personal communication with the Creator. We see God in the church, in this messy group of people who surprisingly start to look a lot like messy us. Blessed are those whose whole life, public and private, is transparent before God and man, for they shall see God. It is good to be a Christian. This is one of the reasons why I'm one. Because I'm never asked to hide who I am. In fact, with God, it's impossible to do so. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons or daughters of God. The biblical understanding of peace is not just the absence of violence or inner tranquility. It is shalom, a well-rounded, holistic existence, which encompasses every area of life, spiritual, material, ecological, relational, psychological, everything whole and good. Life as God originally intended it to be, shalom. Only God can make shalom. Only God exists in perfect shalom. It is a divine reality. And yet, here at the beginning of his ministry, as Jesus is describing what being a citizen in this new kingdom of God looks like, he says that we will be made into shalom makers, not just shalom enjoyers or shalom seekers. No, shalom makers. Every disciple is called to the profession of shalom making. You are, because our ruler, Jesus, is a prince of peace and his kingdom is a kingdom of peace. What? This is an incredible calling. This is what it means to be a Christian in this broken world. Yeah, maybe this is why you're one, because you are thrilled that this is part of your citizenship, that you are invited into the shalom making plans of your king. So how do we do this? How do we become makers of shalom, of real peace? The qualifications of a peacemaker are the first six Beatitudes. Let me read this summary by our friend, Daryl Johnson. This is the book that I have gleaned so much from, the Beatitudes. Is that backwards for you? Oh, well. The Beatitudes, living in sync with the reign of God. I highly recommend it. Qualifications of a peacemaker. Peacemakers are poor in spirit. They recognize and admit their spiritual bankruptcy. They recognize and admit the lack of peace and the violence in their own hearts. Peacemakers are those who mourn. They grieve over the sinful condition of the world and their own hearts. Peacemakers are also meek, not weak, but gentle. They can resist temptation to take vengeance into their own hands, for they have thrown themselves on the King of Kings and wait for him to vindicate them. Peacemakers also hunger and thirst for righteousness. Their appetites have changed. They long to see God's right relatedness be realized. They recognize that we live in one world, and they seek the good of the whole world, not just the good of their own empires. Peacemakers are merciful. They do not need to give to others what others might rightly deserve. They give to others what they do not deserve, pardon and kindness. They are willing to put themselves in another person's, another culture's, another nation's shoes. And peacemakers are pure in heart. They abhor deceit, hypocrisy, and manipulation. They recognize their own lust for power, their desire to control, and can distinguish it from the will of God. And so they simply seek the face of Jesus. If the first six Beatitudes describe the qualifications of peacemaking, the eighth and last describes the consequences, persecution. As E. Stanley Jones puts it, people hate to be disturbed, even for the better. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the longest of the Beatitudes, stated first in third person, blessed are those, and then in second person, blessed are you. Obviously, this is something Jesus is very passionate about us learning. And here's his point. Persecution does not mean you are lost, kicked out of the kingdom, or have done something wrong. In fact, it is a characteristic of being a citizen in the kingdom of God. It is a sign of genuineness, a certificate of authenticity in the Christian life. As Stott explains, universal popularity was as much the lot of the false prophets as persecution was of the true. Why? Why is this a sign of authenticity? Why was Jesus, the most incredible man who ever lived, persecuted? Well, have you ever been around a person who is truly, wholeheartedly a Christian, and you find yourself annoyed? Annoyed that they don't agree with your anger towards your neighbor? Or they don't want to watch the show that you love? Or they have compassion on that government leader that you just can't stand? Sometimes it feels difficult to get close to Jesus because it involves a confrontation of our own ugliness. We can hear him asking, do you want to remain the same? Or do you want to be righteous? Do you hunger and thirst for this? When we start to say yes, when we start to recognize the good that God wants to do in us and through us, and we begin offering these ugly parts of ourselves over to him to transform, others are not going to like it. Perhaps it will just be at first, until they see the beauty of the transformation and the good it does in our lives, but perhaps it'll be forever. It's possible that your friend or your mother or your husband will never like this new you. So what's the promise in all of this? Will it be worth it to change? Well, Jesus thinks so. He says, rejoice and be glad. You're a part of this kingdom. It's obviously breaking into you. You are becoming what you were made to be. The best you, your best life now. When we are insulted by someone, when we are persecuted because of the changes taking place in us, it's like a stamp on our passport. This is actually happening. We are being transformed into a citizen of the kingdom of God, and our old country of citizenship is unhappy about it. But who would want to go back to that old country? The Beatitudes are all qualities that should naturally grow in all Christians. But again, they are the work of the Spirit. As Stott explains, universal popularity was as much the lot of the false prophets as persecution was of the true. Why? Why is this a sign of authenticity? Why was Jesus, the most incredible human who ever lived, persecuted? Well, have you ever been around a person who is truly, wholeheartedly a Christian, and you find yourself annoyed? Annoyed that they don't agree with your anger towards your neighbor, or they don't want to watch the show you love, or they have some compassion towards that government leader that you just cannot stand. Sometimes it feels difficult to get close to Jesus because it involves a confrontation of our own ugliness. We can hear him asking, do you want to stay the same? Or do you want to change? Do you want to become more righteous? Do you hunger and thirst for this? When we start to say yes, when we start to recognize the good that God wants to do in us and through us, and we begin offering these ugly parts of ourselves over to him to transform, others are not going to like it. Perhaps we'll just be at first, until they see the beauty of the transformation and the good it does in our lives, but perhaps it'll be forever. It's possible that your friend or your mother or your husband will never like this change in you. So what is the promise in all this? Will it be worth it to change? Yeah, Jesus thinks so. He says, rejoice and be glad. You are a part of this kingdom. It's obviously breaking into you. You're becoming what and who you are made to be. The best you, your best life now. When we are insulted by someone, when we are persecuted because of the changes taking place in us, it's like a stamp on our passport. This is actually happening. We are being transformed into a citizen of the kingdom of God, and our old country of citizenship is unhappy about it. But who would want to go back to the old country? The Beatitudes are all qualities that should naturally grow in all Christians. But again, they are the work of the Spirit. As Scott explained last week, they are a result of our following and obedience. And here's what this looks like in life. You feel conviction. You recognize you're really bitter towards somebody because of something they've done. They've hurt you. You know that Christ asks you to love your enemies, but you have no love, and it even feels wrong to be asked to love. So you go to God and you pray and you say something like, I see that I have this bitterness, and even though I feel it's justified, I know that it's not what you want me to be. I feel incapable of stopping all these negative thoughts, and I'm constantly battling this person in my mind. Please help me. You keep praying this prayer. And when this person comes to mind, instead of having a mental screaming match, you start to humbly pray for them. Maybe your first prayers sound something like, God, help me not hate this person. And you work to train your mind away from the bitterness. Over time, you notice that you're becoming aware of God's patience with you. Maybe you notice you've wronged God in a similar way that you've been wronged by this person. And your prayers turn to, I'm sorry. I'm grieved that I've treated you this way, God. Forgive me. Change me. I'm going to start to trust you to make this relationship right. And then perhaps over days or years, your prayers become, help me show mercy. Suddenly, when you think of this person, you can recognize some of their good attributes that up until this time have been really, really hard to see. Maybe you understand some of their motivation, their woundedness that led them to wound you in the first place. Now, instead of a bitter enemy, you start becoming a peacemaker. You start showing care for this individual, and you start feeling some care in return. Your relationship slowly starts healing. You tell a friend about it, and they say that you're wrong, you shouldn't forgive, that it doesn't help this other person when you're kind in the face of their meanness. But you know better, and you feel better, and you are suddenly aware that a giant shift has taken place in you, and it's beautiful, and you love it. This is a story from my life. This is why I'm a Christian, because God is real, because he makes sense, and he wants the best for my life. If we could be together today in our church building, I would ask you to stand if you had a similar story like the one I just shared from your life. Ways in which God is bringing you into his kingdom, building his character in you, and showering you with the blessings of the Beatitudes. I know we would have a room filled with standing, tearful, joyful people. I miss you. I wish we could experience that together right now. But let's pray. God, lots of words. And I just give this all to you. And I feel lots of feelings. I feel so thankful that you have kind of reoriented my mind when it comes to the Beatitudes, that I don't feel this pressure to perform in any way for you. But I feel this gift that you are promising to build me into a better human being. You're promising to make me beautiful. And this promise is for everybody. Everybody. And I ask God that the person that's listening right now and thinking, not me, God, would you please, by your Spirit, grab a hold of them and shout in their ears, yes, it is for you. This kingdom is for you. This God is for you. This love and mercy and kindness and transformation is for you. Lord, build us to be Beatitude people. We trust you for this work in our lives. Amen. I love you, church. God bless you.